Tonight we want to cover verses 7 through verse 12 of James 5. I do want to backtrack, however, just for the sake of context, and let's read verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. In James' day, there was no middle class. It was either very rich or very poor. It was upper class or lower class. There was no in between. Because of this kind of a setup, the lower class were usually extremely oppressed by the rich class. The rich class had control of the court systems. They could buy off the lawyers and buy off the judges, and through bribes they had power. They had their own golden rule. He who has the gold rules. That was the rule in James' day. And because of this, the early church, who were mainly slaves and of the low class, were oppressed and were very persecuted. And James is speaking about the godless rich people who are oppressing the poor. And one of the most beautiful things to see in Scripture is that God is on the side of the oppressed, always. God seems to always take the side of the underdog, in every case, usually, unless the oppressed, it's of his own fault. But God is always on the side of those who are downtrodden. In fact, one of the beautiful things about Messiah's reign in the millennium is that the poor will reign and actually have a special place with Christ. As we said a couple weeks ago, money is not bad. There's a misinterpretation of 1 Timothy where it says money is a root of all kinds of evil. I hear it often quoted. Money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. Money is a root of all sorts of evils. But it is not the root. Actually, excuse me, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Money itself is neutral. There's nothing wrong with money or not, or if you have it or if you don't. It's how it's used. You can use it for evil or you can use it for good. You can use it for yourself. You can use it for the Lord. You can use it for the devil. You can use it for God's purposes. It is essentially neutral. There's nothing inherently good or evil about it. But when a person begins to love it to the extent that he's not controlling it, but it's controlling him and driving him, it's got a grip on him instead of him gripping it, then it becomes very evil. His love has brought him under bondage. And when a man is under bondage and being ruled by anything, it's wrong. He's not free anymore to make choices, because now the choice has been made before and he's under bondage to the choice that he made long ago. And that money or that habit or drug or whatever it is, in this case money, is controlling him, then it becomes evil. J. Paul Getty, one of the richest men that ever lived, the last few days of his life, a newspaper came out and Getty was quoted as saying, "I would give all the money I've ever earned if I could have one happy marriage." Now some of you have a very happy marriage. You are richer than J. Paul Getty ever was. Howard Hughes, the last few days of his life, was last few years of his life, was a recluse, very sick, and a very miserable man. And so James is speaking to the godless rich, and he's saying, in your case, weep and howl for the miseries that will come upon you. And he says something interesting, that you have heaped up treasure in the last days. As we said a couple weeks ago, when it comes to the last days, and frankly, I believe we are in the last days. When it comes to the very last days, as inflation continues, especially in other parts of the world, just besides the United States, money will become valueless. It will be worth almost nothing. And when people are really hungry in the last days before the return of Christ, that is really during the tribulation period before the second coming, people will be hungry and their money won't feed them. In the book of Revelation, it says, a measure of wheat for a penny, or actually a quart of wheat for a day's wage. That's what a quart of wheat will cost in the tribulation. It'll cost a day's wage to go out and buy a little bit of bread. So when it comes down to it, you can't eat gold. You can't take a $5 bill out of your pocket, put mustard on it, and munch it. It'll be valueless. What will become valuable is food. I mean, think about it. Even if the oil and the energy fails us, we can still get by. So we don't have enough, you know, we don't have gas for a car. So ride a bicycle. There's other ways to get around. People have done it for thousands of years. But when it comes to energy for our body being depleted, then it's far more serious than just energy for our automobile or for our airplanes. You've heaped up treasures, James says here, for the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Now, in these few verses, James is saying that in the end, God will judge the world. And the cries of those who have been defrauded are reaching the ears of God. And God will work. God will intervene. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. There was once a farmer who was an atheist. He was very proud that he was an atheist. And he once wrote a newspaper in the town that he lived in, and he said, I've been experimenting with a certain field of mine this October. He said, I've plowed my field on Sundays. I've planted all the seed on Sundays and didn't go to church. Well, all the other farmers in town were in church. I plowed, I planted, I fertilized, and I reaped my field on Sunday. And in the newspaper he said, what is the result? He said, I have more bushels of wheat per acre than any farmer this October. He was very proud of the fact that, you know, he's not keeping God's land laws or Sabbath laws. The leader of the newspaper wrote back and he says, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. God has eternity to settle his accounts. And James is reminding his readers here in verses 1 through 6, although they're oppressed, that God is still in eternity and they must face eternity. In these verses, in just the language that James uses, he clearly shows us the condition of the world. It's rotten. Man taken over. Man apart from God. Man trying to rule himself. Look where it's got us. It's got us in a worse state of affairs. Man has turned from a theocracy to a democracy, the people in control. And look at the havoc that they've reigned. You know, to watch the news in the evening can be very depressing at times. Nightline or 6 o'clock news or 5:30 news with Peter Jennings. I mean, even though those guys speak smooth and they're good broadcasters, the news is so depressing. I don't see how a person who isn't a Christian can face the news at night and have hope for the next day or week or year. I don't think that they really have hope, since every 60 seconds a young person attempts or does commit suicide. I don't see how they can have hope. Now, in contrast to this bleak picture of the oppression of the early church, James now gives a word of comfort in verse 7. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. And you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. So in contrast to the bad news that was going around, he says, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. In the early days of the Jesus movement, of which I was a part of, there was a lot of talk going around about the soon return of Jesus Christ. Now, I still believe the Lord is coming back. Just because he hasn't come back since I become a Christian doesn't mean that I give up hope. I notice a lot of people expect the Lord to come back and, you know, they wait, two whole months and he hasn't shown up. He must not be coming. Oh, I used to believe that the Lord's coming, but nah, not anymore. As if God is on their little time schedule and itinerary. But I remember people were so radical. You know, most of us were just hippies saved off the beach. Of course, now we have haircuts, right? Saved off the beach or off the streets. That the Lord really touched, and we knew that the Lord is coming back. It was revealed in His Word. We saw the signs that were around in the world. And so a lot of people got this mentality of not being patient for the Lord to return. But they figured, you know, they got to sell all their stuff, just get a little backpack and sit on their rooftop in a white robe and wait for the Lord to come back. I knew people who actually literally did this. They would sit up on a mountain and, I know the Lord's coming back any day, and I've sold everything and here I am. Or they quit college because the Lord's coming back. What good does it do to go to school? If the Lord's going to come back, I'm wasting my time. Then there's those who go out and get all the credit cards that they can, knowing that they can go to the malls and chalk up all sorts of money. After all, the Lord's coming back. I won't have to pay for it, eh? When he didn't show up. And the bills did. Be patient or endure, persevere until the coming of the Lord. Jesus said, occupy till I come. Be busy. Blessed is that person who, when his Lord comes, he find him so doing. I think our attitude in view of the coming of the Lord should be, the Lord can come back tomorrow for me, and I'm ready for him, and I'm going to live spiritually as if the Lord could come back, and I'm not ashamed if he came back. But yet living as though it's going to be a while, in the sense of not dropping everything, living soberly and occupying till the Lord comes, keeping the commitments that we've made, yet always being ready, always looking, as Jesus said, for that blessed hope of the soon return of Jesus Christ. I got to share this with you. I was so sure that the Lord would come back any day in my early Christian life that one time I went over to visit some friends who were living in community, that is, in a large house together, and I went over for a Bible study. And I knocked on the door. I got no answer. It's funny, time for the Bible study to start. Knocked on the door, no answer. I opened up. On the floor, almost in a circle, were Bibles sitting on the floor. And no one was there. And there was a couple jackets lying on the floor. And through the hallway, there was the kitchen. In the kitchen, on the stove, was bread that was baking and water that was boiling over. And I thought, oh no! I'm left! And I started searching all of the sins that I committed that day. I was going down the list. What did I do wrong? I was scared to death. I was panicked. And this went on for a few minutes till I found that out back, they were all looking at some kind of a balloon or airplane or something, and they all ran out the back and left everything on the stove, put their Bibles down and, to look at this thing flying around in the air. So I rebuked them. Be patient for the coming of the Lord. In the Old Testament, there's a prophet named Habakkuk, and Habakkuk was questioning God as to when he's going to start interacting in the nations. He said, oh Lord, when will you avenge the nations? When are you going to do something? And let me read to you what God told Habakkuk. He said this. First he said, Habakkuk, get up in your watchtower. I'm going to tell you something. And he says, Write the vision, make it plain on the tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. He says, wait for it. And then he concludes by saying, but the just shall live by faith. In other words, Habakkuk, hang in there. I'm going to work. Wait for it. Be patient. For the just shall live by faith. That's why the book of James is one of the most practical books for us as end time believers, simply because it's filled with so many practical things, down to earth things that we can apply to our lives. Truths, very practical, rubber meet the road kind of truths. James is filled with those kind of things. He says in verse 7, be patient for the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. There were two seasons, actually there still are two seasons in Israel. The early rain, which is around November, December, or October, November. The latter rain, which is in the spring around April, March, April, or May. There's a period of rain. The first rain softens the soil. The second rain, or the latter rain, really brings in the full harvest. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up in front of the Jews, and when they said, what is this? Are these men filled with new wine? Peter replies and says, no, this was that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, who said, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. He said, this is predicted that the Holy Spirit, that God would pour out like rain, His Holy Spirit upon all flesh. Now, the early church is the early rain. And in the early church, the work of God flourished. It went out actually to all of the world, all of the known world, all throughout the Roman Empire. Christians were turned on for the Lord, and they went around sharing their faith in the Lord. Thousands. Millions actually were saved through the early rain. Now we are, I believe, in the last days, and I believe we're seeing a great outpouring of God's Holy Spirit upon all flesh again. A final invitation. How long it will last, we don't know. But the Scripture says plainly in Romans 11 that blindness or hardness has happened unto the Jewish nation until the full number of Gentiles be come in. There is a fullness or a full number of Gentiles, people who are not Jews like you and me. When they be come in, when that last person, that last Gentile has received the Lord, God will again begin to deal with the nation of Israel. But all of the things are lined up for the last times, for the Lord to return, until the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, the Lord knows the last person or the last people to receive the Lord. Actually, we don't know who they are. They could be here tonight. You might be holding out on us. Maybe the Lord is speaking to your heart and you've been resisting Him, and the Lord wants into your heart. He wants to control your life and you've been resisting Him. Yield your life to Him. Become one of those Gentiles that mark the full number so that we can get out of here. And the Lord can again deal with the nation of Israel. Now, some people are skeptical as to believing these are the last days and God is really pouring out His Spirit in the world. Oh, come on. No great revivals like there were in old times, like the Welsh revival or the Cumberland revival or when Finney was around. Actually, today, 1985, there is the greatest revival in the history of humanity today. The greatest revival of people coming to the Lord in the history. It even beats the early church. It's not in the United States, however. It's in Asia. It's in a place called China. Under persecution like the early church, listen to this, in 1949 when the communist revolution occurred, there were under 1 million Christians inside China. Less than 1 million. That's when they could have Bibles, they could have churches and everything else. Now, 35 years later, there are 100 million Christians inside China. 100 million. In 35 years. In the midst of persecution, underground churches, no Bibles. And of those 100 million, the tragic thing is there's only 5 to 6 million Bibles inside China for all of them to read. That's why we push so often smuggling Bibles into China, so that they can hear the Word of God and be fed. But God is pouring out His Spirit over in Asia. Revivals are taking place. It's like wildfire. We need to pray for that for us as well. Now, at the same time that the Holy Spirit is being poured out and there is a great revival, there's also an apostasy taking place within the church. As it says in Thessalonians, that a falling away would occur. The great apostasy, that the Lord would not return until this occurs. Even leaders within churches, spiritual leaders, Christians, would be deceived by it because they didn't love the knowledge of the truth. Or at least professing Christians would be. It would be widespread. It would be worldwide. But he says, be patient. If you are not patient, if you're not a patient person, don't go into farming. Now, I'm not a farmer, but my dad tells me lots of stories. He was a farmer. He was raised on a farm. You know the old farm stories, walking to school, 85 miles, barefoot every day, those kind of stories. But nonetheless, they used to tell me what they used to do on the farm and raising the crops, and you're a victim of the weather. You're subject to the weather. It could rain too much and spoil the crops. It might not rain enough, and the sun could scorch the crops. Frost might come in early or late and destroy the crop. And so they had to be very patient. Now, in this verse, James likens us to spiritual farmers. We sow seed. We do the kingdom work by spreading the seed, the word of God, but we must be patient. For in fact, in verse 8, he says, you also be patient. You and I are spiritual farmers. We're sowing spiritual seed. Now, we don't always see the results of the work that we do. And so often we get depressed because we don't see the work. Nothing's happening in my life. I'm not doing anything. No one's being touched for the gospel. But we don't always see the results. Again, back to China, there was a blind Chinaman who became a Christian. He lost his arms and he lost his legs. He was an invalid. And he's blind. Became a Christian and he wanted God to use him. Now, what if a man like that came to you and he says, how can God use me? Now, you'd probably say, well, you can pray, but I bet most of us would have a tough time telling him how he could be used vitally for the Lord's kingdom. He only had a Braille Bible, but how do you read a Braille Bible without your arms or with your legs? He used his tongue. He began to read the Bible using his tongue until his tongue would bleed and there would be streaks of blood on his Braille Bible. It got used very quickly. I think he just had the New Testament. Well, a friend of mine that I've known for the last 12 years who is living in Hong Kong heard about this. He said, I hear about this guy who's reading the Braille Bible with his tongue, and he began to speak to some of the house church leaders underground inside China. Mama Kwong, who's in charge of who actually knows 10,000 of the house leaders in China, he had her take a survey to find out how many blind believers there were like him in China because no one was meeting the blind need. She did a survey very accurately within the house churches, found out that there was, you know, some 10,000 or so blind believers in the churches in China. Well, his story began to spread. Touched Mama Kwong's heart, touched Keith's heart, the fellow that I know, and they decided to print some Braille Bibles. And now Braille Bibles are being smuggled in every month to the blind believers in China. Last time we were there, we got to smuggle some. But the story that I bring to you is that here was a man with no arms, no legs, and blind, and he's wondering, how in the world could I ever be useful? And it was through his testimony that now 10,000 blind believers in China are getting the gospel because of his life and his testimony. Now, he died. And on this earth, he probably never knew. I know he never knew to what extent God was using him. But we need to be patient because when you are a spiritual farmer and you sow seed and you live your life for the gospel's sake, you don't always see the results because sometimes that's God's way of keeping us humble. If we could always see the results, we go, hey, I'm pretty spiritual. Look all that I've done for the Lord. But the Lord often doesn't let us see it for humility's sake. Or sometimes the result doesn't occur till after we're gone. A couple years ago when I was in India, I went preaching the gospel on a little island in one of the southern provinces of India. And I'm passing out tracts and we have an interpreter. And in my mind, I'm thinking, what good is this? Am I going to do? They don't speak my language. I'm passing out tracts. They may read it. They may not. I'm spending, you know, hours with these guys. What good is this going to do? We went into a hospital. I prayed in English over a lady who was sick in India. Left. And then this year, I found out from the guy who was with me, who was my interpreter, that the lady in the hospital was saved, was healed of a lung disease that she had. And now there's about 150 or 200 people on that island who are Christians now because of the first outreach that we had. And then people came back later and watered the seed. And now there's a church there on an island that never had a church. But you don't see the results till later on. Stephen in the book of Acts. He was giving his testimony. He was before the Jewish people. They were stoning him. He died giving his testimony. Yet what person was it to whom Stephen sowed the seed in his heart? Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. The seed was sown by Stephen. Later on, it came to fruition on the Damascus Road. And he's cruising down the road, gets knocked off of his horse. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats." And it came to fruition, but the seed was sown by Stephen. He didn't see it, though. He didn't see the results as a spiritual farmer until he got to heaven. So be patient. For the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it till it receives the early and the latter rain. I want to read to you what it says in Galatians chapter 6. Paul, speaking to the Galatians, says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." That's the key phrase. If we do not lose heart, we shall reap. Keep plugging away, he says. Don't lose heart. You're going to reap. Now we need to realize, to take a little bit of load off of us, that you and I cannot save anyone. Every now and then someone will come to me and goes, "Oh, just thank you for that message. You saved me today. I went to the..." No, I didn't save you at all. The Lord saved you. Or often I hear an evangelist, "Well, we saved a few hundred." No, you didn't save anyone. God saved them. You just sow the seed. You're just a spiritual farmer waiting for the fruit. We can't save anyone, nor can we keep anyone in the Lord. We can simply be witnesses and share in the Holy Spirit. The Father must draw that person to Jesus Christ and establish him and keep him. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling, the scripture says. Now in verse 8, "You also be patient." Now, I'll be honest, it is kind of difficult to be patient for the coming of the Lord, knowing what it's going to be like. Knowing that the coming of the Lord is going to usher in a new age, a new kingdom. Knowing that Jesus is going to come back with a sword and wipe out all of his enemies and rule over the earth. Knowing that Satan is going to be bound. It's hard to be patient. Knowing, as Isaiah said, that in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book and the eyes of the blind shall see out of their darkness. There will be no blind, there will be no lame, there will be no deaf. Everyone will be whole. Jesus will make all the wrongs right. Knowing that that's going to come, I thirst for it. It's hard to be patient knowing what's coming. Just having a foretaste of it now, it's hard to be patient. And yet he says, "You also be patient." Verse 8. Then he says, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Establish your heart, meaning be stout-hearted or be courageous. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now the scripture tells us that we should be always waiting and ready for the Lord to return. In fact, it says, "Beware of the attitude of the wicked servant who would say, 'Oh, the Lord delays his coming.'" That we should be expecting the Lord to return. And you know that it's one of the healthiest, most purifying attitudes that a Christian can have. I often hear people say, oh, what an escapist attitude. All of you pre-tribulation people, thinking the Lord can come back. What an escapist attitude. What a horrible attitude. No, it's not an escapist attitude. It's a very healthy attitude. For in the book of John, 1 John, John writes concerning the coming of the Lord and those who are waiting for His return. It says, he who has this hope within himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. Do you know that expecting the Lord to return at any time can lead us into pure living? Because if you think, if you believe in your heart that Jesus could come back no matter what you're doing, that Jesus could come back today or tonight, it's going to help you live a lot cleaner. You'll ask yourself, if I was doing this and the Lord came back right now, what would happen? Would I be caught doing something I'd be embarrassed about? Would I be ashamed? Knowing that the Lord could come back leads us to that purity. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. Lest you be condemned, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Do not grumble. Better translation, do not hold a grudge or complain against other people. Now, we've talked about the tongue. We've tongue-lashed you about the tongue before when we went through this study in earlier part of James. But yet, we all know how much trouble we have with that little animal that's between the cage of our teeth. That beast that we can't tame. The times that we lash out against someone and go, oh, I didn't mean that. That's really not me. Yes, it was. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. Sure, it was you all the way. And we know what a trouble the tongue and the attitude of the heart in holding a grudge or complaining against someone. So it says, don't hold a grudge, don't complain, don't grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Now Jesus said something much the same in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. Don't have that condemning, censorious, hypercritical attitude. Judge not that you be not judged. If you have something against someone, you are to forgive him. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you have to go to the person and tell them that you have something against him. I often hear people say, you know, I really have something against you, or I've had something against you, Skip, and I just want to tell you that this is what it was. I used to think you were this, 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 and this, 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 and this. But it's okay now. I don't think that anymore. I just wanted to let you know that it's taken care of. You don't need to share those things. Keep it to yourself. I don't want to know what you think about me sometimes. The scripture never says if you have something against someone to approach them and get it right. It says in Mark, it says if you have something against someone and you're standing praying, you forgive them. Now, it's different if they have something against you. For Jesus said in Matthew, if your brother has something against you, then you go to him and first be reconciled with your brother. Leave your gift at the altar. He says, if you bring a gift to the altar and you remember there as you're praying, hey, my brother has a grudge or he has something against me that's not square, then you go to him and approach him. But if you have something against him, you're just to forgive him right there and go on. If you know that he has something against you, you approach him, you make it right, you try to reconcile. For reconciliation is God's highest when it comes to a relationship. God's highest is reconciliation. It says in Romans, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, bringing that relationship back together again. That's the highest. It doesn't always happen that way, but that's God's highest. So, if you have something against someone and you're grumbling, if you've hurt the person, that is, if you have complained or you've gossiped and you've hurt his reputation, then you need to go make it right. But if you have something against someone, forgive him right there. If you know that they're bummed out at you, then you go approach them. Try to get it right. Try to reconcile. If they won't get it right, if they won't reconcile, then leave it. You've done your best. You've done your part. He says, do not grumble. Then verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets. Now he's going to use the Old Testament as an example. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Now, James points to Old Testament prophets as models for us of people who suffer, listen, in the will of God. I am weary of people who don't agree with that phrase. I'm not saying I don't like people who disagree with me. But I'm weary when I hear say, oh, you can't say people can suffer in the will of God. It's never God's will. God will never, does He never wants a Christian to suffer. And it's never God's purpose to allow a Christian to suffer for any reason. Paul said that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. And we say, amen. Resurrection power, victory, I love it. But go on. He says that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. Paul yearned to know Christ, not only in resurrection power, but fellowshipping in suffering. And here James points to the Old Testament prophets as those who suffered in the will of God. He says they're examples to us of suffering and of patience. Consider the Old Testament prophets. Think of Elijah. He himself pronounced a drought on King Ahab and Israel for 3.5 years, yet he himself went through the drought. Yes, God took care of him and God fed him, but he went through those hard times. Jeremiah, as he preached the gospel, he was thrown in the dungeon. In fact, he was so angry with God that he said, God, I quit. I'm not going to speak anymore in Your name. I've done my ministry. I've served You. I've told them what You told me to tell them. I've given my all. They didn't listen. I got thrown in the dungeon because I'm serving You and I love You. I quit. Here's my resignation. I don't want to be a prophet anymore. Paul the Apostle. Because of his faithfulness, not his faithlessness, he went to jail. He was beaten for the gospel's sake. In the book of Philippians, he says, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. As he said that, he had shackles around him. He was in the Roman dungeon. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He didn't say, once you accept Me, no more tribulation. Paul says, through many trials and tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. Look at Daniel. Serving the Lord, being put in the lion's den because of his faith in the Lord. It's not because of faithlessness sometimes that we suffer, but can often because of faithfulness. A life sold out to Jesus Christ. And the Old Testaments are examples of those who suffered according to the will of God. Actually, when you and I suffer and we take it patiently and we trust the Lord through it, it's one of the best witnesses that you can give to the world. You know why? Because the world wants us to back up our words with our life. And if we run around saying, I just trust God, no matter what happens, I just know God's in charge. And when we suffer and we start acting the other way, then our life doesn't back up our words. It can be a great witness. It can be a powerful witness. But you say, but isn't there a lot of suffering that Christians do that go unnoticed? I know Christians who've suffered that it goes unnoticed. Yes. But see, we need to think of terms of eternity. God will reward them. It's like the missionary couple I've shared with you who is in Africa, spent all their life as a missionary couple. By the time they got old, they wanted to go home. They were tired. They were worried. They took a boat. This is before they had planes, and took a boat back to New York Harbor. On the boat was the President of the United States. He came back from a big game hunting expedition in Africa. They got into New York Harbor, the boat arrived, and everyone was cheering the president, who was over there for a few weeks, shooting some stupid animal. The press was there taking pictures. All right, the president, he shot a rhino or whatever. The missionary couple walked off unnoticed. Now, they had spent a lifetime of suffering and laboring for the Lord in Africa. They got to a hotel room that night, and that man was bummed out. Sat on his bed and he goes, honey, it's not fair. We've served the Lord all of our lives. We poured out our lives. We've served God. We've served other people. We get home and no one is applauding us. The president gets home and he gets all the rewards. She said, honey, we're not home yet. Suffering may go unnoticed now, but you can suffer in the will of God, and God will reward us later. So the Old Testament prophets are examples to you and I today of suffering according to the will of God. I love it. So because of that, I encourage you to get acquainted with some of those Old Testament people. Do a Bible study on Elijah sometime or on Daniel. Go back and say, Lord, I'm going to study these people in the Old Testament, and I'm going to map out their lives and see what they did, and I'm going to use it as my example. James says you can do that. Take them as your example. So I encourage you to get into the Old Testament, study the lives of some of these great men, and see their patience. Do a study on your own some night, a word study. Just looking up the names of the prophets and going through it and seeing their lives. This can be beautiful. Now he says in verse 11, continuing, you have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, a lot of people criticize Job. They say, oh, he was never patient. He never endured. The guy complained. And they criticize him as being unspiritual because of the things that he said. And I wonder if these commentators that say that Job is unspiritual, I wonder what they would do if they went through what Job went through. I wonder if they would be all high and holy and just, oh, yes, it's great. Job never abandoned his faith in the Lord. He questioned God's providence from time to time. He questioned God's will. I think we all do. I think we all would if our family was all wiped out in one day except for our wife. And Job's wife then came up to him and says, curse God and die. Thank you, honey. That's so encouraging. And then his friends come to him and says, you know that you're suffering, Job, because you have sin in your life? Unconfessed sin? There's something wrong in your life, or you don't have enough faith, or you've got unconfessed sin. Well, you get enough of that, and I think you'd go through the pits too. But in the end, actually, toward the beginning, Job said that he did not charge God foolishly, but he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Naked I came into the world, naked I will leave. Later on in his life, Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I'll praise him even from the dust, he said. So he endured. He's a good example of patience in the Old Testament. Now, Job's a good example of someone suffering in the will of God. Someone who would say, well, you really can't suffer. No godly person would suffer. Someone who really loves God and pours out his life for the Lord and is really serving God and serious about Jesus Christ would never suffer. Job would refute that. For God said to Satan backstage, he said, consider my servant Job. He's righteous. Actually, there's none more righteous in all the earth than Job. The most righteous man, and yet he suffered. You and I have heard voices from television, from radio, telling us that we don't have to suffer, that we can walk always in health and always in prosperity without suffering, having the right state of mind. Now, I want to compare two quotes. First by Jesus, first by Paul the Apostle concerning Jesus Christ. I can find it. Philippians chapter 2. You can turn with me if you'd like. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form, the morphe, the exact likeness of God, did not consider it robbery or a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even to the death of the cross. It speaks of Jesus coming as a man and suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, taking his life to the cross. Now, That's the quote by Paul the Apostle concerning Jesus Christ. Now I want to quote to you what Robert Schuller says concerning this verse. Now this is a quote, I'm not misquoting him. Jesus knew his worth. His success fed his self-esteem. He suffered the cross to sanctify his self-esteem. And he bore the cross to sanctify your self-esteem. And the cross will sanctify the ego trip. Close quote. We are living in a generation that is denying suffering in any degree. Even the suffering of Christ in the will of God. Even the suffering of Paul the Apostle. I've seen some of the men twist deliberately the suffering of Paul, saying Paul never had to suffer these things that he speaks about in Corinthians. He never had to go through that. It was his own fault and his lack of faith. I've heard people teach that. Poor Paul didn't have the benefit of 1985 television ministers. But he suffered according to the will of God. And the Bible says that sometimes God refines us that way. Sometimes God uses it and molds us. And you too may have the fire in your life. But always remember, God is in charge of the thermostat. Just like Job. God knew the extent that Job could take. And in the end, it benefited Job. For Job said in the end, "And when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold." He knew what God was doing. He came to grips with that finally. "When I am tried, I shall come forth as gold." It says in James and in Peter, don't count it an incredibly strange thing if you encounter various fiery trials, knowing that they're there to strengthen us, to test us, to prove our faith. That we would also come forth as gold that is tried in the fire. Back to James. Concluding verse 11, he says, "The Lord is very compassionate and very merciful." In the midst of all that, God is compassionate. Now, because of this, be patient. Be patient in view of the coming of the Lord. If you're going through suffering, think of the Old Testament prophets. They suffered also. Jesus said the same thing in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, say all manner of false things against you, or evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So use them as your example and be patient. Don't be an impatient Christian as you go through these things, as you suffer. Now, we don't suffer like the church in China does or like the early church, but don't become impatient. One of the most valuable tools in the hand of Satan is an impatient Christian. Moses, because he was an impatient person, didn't go into the promised land. Abraham, because he was impatient, didn't wait for God's promise, but had Ishmael instead of Isaac. Peter, because of his impatience, almost murdered a man in the Garden of Gethsemane unless Jesus stepped in. Peter got out there and tried to go for his head, missed, cut off his ear. Impatience. Be patient, therefore. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." Now you might be looking at this verse and saying, what does this have to do with suffering? It would seem that all of a sudden James is switching the subject. He's talking about looking at Job and the prophets as an example of patience and suffering. And then he says, "Now, above all, don't take an oath. Don't swear." Why? Well, if any of you have ever suffered, you already know the reason why. As you go through those times of suffering, we often say things to God or take oaths to God that we don't mean, or we start bargaining with God. "Oh God, if you do this, then I'll do this, you know. I'll go to church every Sunday, Lord, if you just deliver me now." Or we'll say things that we don't mean. So he just says, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Above all, don't swear, don't bargain with God, don't take an oath, lest you fall into judgment. You know, it says in Deuteronomy that when you make an oath, God will hold you to it. Jesus said the same thing. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. He says, don't swear by heaven, don't swear by earth, don't swear by the hair of your head. Just say yes and no. Our integrity as Christians should be such that when we tell somebody something, we mean it, and that's it. We mean yes, we say yes, we mean yes. We say no, we mean no. It is because people become liars that they have to back it up within an oath. I swear by all the tea in China. Or, I swear by all that's high and holy. Or, cross my heart, hope to die. Glad that one doesn't come true, huh? And it's because we're not telling the truth in the beginning that people don't believe us. They'll only believe us if we have an oath. Like, we just tell them something, go, oh, that's not the truth. Yeah, it is. I swear by all the tea in China. Or, I cross my heart and I really mean it and I swear in a stack of Bibles. Oh, okay. But if we would just from the beginning be truthful, we wouldn't need that. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no. And as Christian people, as Christian men and women, we should be above all men the most honest. We should have integrity. You know, I know a businessman, a Christian businessman, and he said that in the world, that is in the business world, one time he made a deal of several million dollars for computer equipment just by a phone call. Called up and he said, I want, you know, this equipment delivered to this company at such and such a time. That's all they needed was just a verbal over the phone promise, knowing that he would deliver the money when the goods were delivered. Now, our integrity should be such that when we say yes, we mean yes. Lest we also fall into judgment, as he said. You've heard the story of the kid who cried wolf. One day he got out and said, there's a wolf coming. And everybody came to see the wolf and protect him. And he said, just kidding, no wolf. And he did it again. He cried wolf and everybody came running and no wolf. And he would do this until one day he cried wolf and he cried wolf and he cried wolf and no one came. But the wolf came and he was wiped out. It had been so long that he cried wolf that his word was no good anymore. Our words should not be meaningless. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no.